Amen. He is risen.
He is risen.
Let's try that one more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. What a privilege and a joy to serve a risen Savior. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for each one who's here. Lord, I thank you most of all that because of the rising again of our Savior, that he is here in our midst. Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your love that reached down even to me. Father, I pray as we open your word now that you would just come and speak to our hearts. Lord, quiet us before you. Help us to see, to behold wondrous things out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning in a place that might seem a little odd, but if you think about it, it doesn't necessarily seem odd at all. I want to start in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. This is after God has created all of creation. He's created all the animals. He's created the man. He's created this beautiful garden. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And just a few verses before that, he's very carefully told us how beautiful God laid out and prepared this garden just for Adam, especially for him. He made a river running through it. He filled it with all these beautiful and tasty fruits and these trees, these plants. All these animals are freely roaming around that are all safe, all tame. And Adam has, I believe by this point, already spent some time naming these animals. He's getting very at home in this new world that God has created for his enjoyment. And God took him and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And this is what the Lord said to him in verse 16. He says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" So this was not God saying, "Oh, well, I'm just going to hold stuff back from you." He says, "Hey, everything here is freely for you. There's one thing don't do." Now, when Satan comes and he tempts Eve, he tries to twist it around and make it seem like, well, God's holding everything good back from you, right? Let's look in Genesis chapter 3 now, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Is God saying you can't eat anything in this garden he put here? "And the woman said unto the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, 'Ye shall not surely die. And the, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Here we have direct rebellion against God. We see, it says they realized they were naked, and this is a physical condition they realized. But more, what it signified, I think, is mentioned in Hebrews 4:13 when it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of the Lord with whom we have to do." They realized at that moment, not just, "Hey, I don't have any clothes on." They realized, I stand before a God with nothing to hide my sin. I rebelled, and there's nothing to hide it. There's nothing to hide it. There's nothing to get behind. I can't run far enough. I can't dig a hole deep enough. I can't crawl in a cave that's big enough to where God can't see my rebellion, where God can't see my heart. Now, what was the main event that took place here in the Garden of Eden? The main event that happened here was the battle between my will and God's will. This was the same thing that caused Satan to fall. Satan said, I want to be like God. I want to raise myself up. I want to do what I want to do. I don't care what God wants me to do. My will above his will. And then he led mankind into that same sin, that same rebellion. And they followed right along happily. And the battle that took place was between my will and God's will. God said, don't eat it. Man said, well, it looks good to me. It's supposed to make me wise. It looks tasty. I think it looks pretty. I want to eat it. And he rebelled against God. But this battle, lost in the Garden of Eden, ended in spiritual death for humanity. All the descendants of Adam, all the way down through from that moment on, have been born already bent towards sin, already with this stubborn little will that says, no, I want to do what I want to do. And you see it in the littlest child. And they're so sweet and they're so innocent on one hand, but yet you see from the very early onset, a very young age, nobody had to teach them to rebel, but they go, no, me wants to do what me wants to do. I don't want to do what daddy and mommy said. Sometimes before they can even put it into words, you see them like, dad or mom is trying to get them to sit still and be quiet. And it's that same sin nature, the same nature that came from Adam and Eve when they said, no, God, I want to do what I want to do. You said, don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I said, I want to do it anyway. Because I think it looks nice. And I think it looks yummy. And I think you're keeping back from me things that could bless me and could make me happy. And I don't really care what you say about it. I don't really care what you think about it. I want to do what I want to do. And so I'm going to eat of it anyway. And it has passed down generation after generation after generation. And reading the history of the human race is one of the most heartbreaking things you can do, to see as humanity again and again wraps a proverbial rope around his neck and strangles himself with his sin, with his arrogance, with his stubbornness and his stupidity. And he just constantly runs as fast as he can down paths of self-destruction. What does Proverbs say? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Every one of them, every one of them, the ways that seem right to me are deadly. Every one of them. God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And as we live our lives as human beings, as we run and follow along in the very footsteps of our predecessor Adam, we find that again and again and again, my decision to follow my will, to do what I want to do, strangles the life from my spirit. Spiritual death occurred in the Garden of Eden because they chose their will over God's will. They said, no, I don't care that you built this entire universe for me to enjoy. I don't care that you created millions, unnumbered millions of stars. I don't care that you created all the particular atoms and molecules that it takes to create and to sustain life. You know, as far as we have discovered, there's not a single planet, star, moon, anything else in the entire galaxy that we have been able to discover where the particular exact necessities of human life are met, except on Earth. We have just the right balance of oxygen. We have just the right balance of all of these things. Our planet, in fact, they call the region that we are from our sun, from our the star that gives us our light and our heat, they call the Goldilocks zone, because it comes from a little story of a little girl. Well, this is too hot. This is too cold. Oh, this is just right. And the distance of our planet from the sun is the exact distance it needs to be to not scorch us to death and not allow us to freeze to death. All of this creation God put together lovingly. He creates all these beautiful things. I can't even imagine what the world must have looked like that when Adam saw it, brand new, fresh, because we know that it's declined so far from when it was created. We know that the flood did incredible damage to the earth. There's so many things that have happened that have done so much damage to the earth. And yet we look out and it's just breathtakingly beautiful. I can't even imagine the beauty that Adam and Eve must have seen. And then to crown it all off, to top it all off, God Himself gets down in the dirt. He speaks everything else into existence, but God Himself gets down in the dirt and He takes with His own hands and forms the dust to create mankind. The love, the tenderness. And then He takes this little creature He's made and He breathes into him His own breath, the breath of life. And then He says, hey, I don't want him to run around alone and be lonely all his life. And so He takes and He puts him into sleep and He creates exactly what would stir and thrill and please the man's heart. He creates a woman exactly the way that He knows He's created man, that the man will absolutely love her. And you can almost hear the excitement in God's voice as He comes. It says He came and He woke Adam and He brought Eve to Him. Can you imagine God like, hey, son, wake up, I've got a present for you. I've got something for you. You didn't even know you were missing. Because it doesn't say Adam looked around and was lonely. It says God looked around and said, hey, it's not good for man to be alone. God looked around and says he's missing something. And he puts him into this deep sleep. He makes the perfect companion for Adam. And then he wakes him up and he's like, hey, look at what I've got for you. Look at what I've got. And Adam sits up and he's like, whoa, man. Whoa, man. This is amazing. And after all of that, after they've been placed in this garden, specifically designed by the hand of a loving God, and he comes and he walks with them in the cool of the day. He spends time with them. He loves on them. After all of that, when it comes right down to it, and the enemy comes and says, hey, but you might be missing something. What could I possibly be missing? But you might. God might be keeping back the very best things that he has from you, that you might not be having all you could have. Don't you want to check at least and see? Maybe, you know, God's really not as nice as you think he is. He's really withholding things from you that could make you happy, things you deserve, things that would, you know, that you're better than that. God's just treating you like a little child, and you could know good and evil for yourself. You could do all this yourself. And he tempts them, and they go, huh, you know what? It looks good. That sounds plausible. I think that fruit looks tasty. I never really stopped and looked at it before, but why is God keeping that pretty fruit from us and keeping us from eating that? And after all this love and care lavished out, they go, you know what? I don't know if God loves me. I don't know if he actually gave me everything that he should have given me, everything that I deserve. And they step up, they take the fruit, and they say, I'm going to do what I want to do. And in that rebellion, they plunge not only themselves, but all their future generations into spiritual death. Isn't it just amazing? And I can't look at Adam and Eve and go, man, what terrible people, because I know my own heart. I do the same thing. I have that same choice presented to me again and again and again. My will versus God's will. And again and again and again, I find myself gravitating over here. Well, I still like you, but I want to do what I want to do, right? Isn't that just so ingrained in our nature, our human fallen nature, to simply say, I know you've done a lot for me, but I'm going to do it my way anyway. I know you love me, but I want to do it my way anyway. I know that you've promised to provide for me everything that is needed for life and godliness through Jesus Christ, but I just don't know if I quite believe that. I don't know if maybe I could just be a little happier if I tried out a couple extra things too. And our will rises up against our Maker. We say, I'll do it my way. Thanks anyway. So now I want to look at a second garden. We're going this morning from a garden to a garden. And in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36, it says, Then cometh Jesus with them. This is after he has had his special Passover supper with his disciples, after he's spent this time with them that he said, I have desired greatly, with great desire, I've desired to spend this time with you, to eat this Passover with you, to have this time of fellowship. We shared a part of that this morning in communion as we shared in what Jesus did, sharing with them his body and his blood, saying, take and eat freely. This I give to you. He shows them his absolute never-dying love for them as he gets down and he washes their feet like a servant of the lowest kind would do. And says, if I've done like this for you, you should do like this to each other. And then they go out and he says, Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. A place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a garden. And we're told in another place that it's a place where Jesus was very accustomed to going with his disciples. They went to this garden, and he said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. What was causing Christ's soul to be exceeding heavy even to death? Was he dreading the physical torture of the cross? No. No, he was dreading the separation from God because he was about to become sin, the very embodiment, the very essence of sin for you and I. His soul was heavy, said exceeding sorrowful and heavy, even unto death. Verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And here we see this same battle raging because Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man, and in his manhood, he had a will that was contrary to the Father's will. He didn't want to become the very embodiment of sin, the very holy, righteous God who has never sinned, who can't even abide to touch or look at sin, is about to become the very thing that he hates, the very thing he cannot stand. And the will of Jesus, the man, revolted. And he said, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this." And here we see in this garden the same choice that was faced by Adam and Eve in their Garden of Eden. The same choice of, will I do my will or will I do the Father's will? The same choice. This comes to the same place, to the same head as all desire for sin does. It comes down to, am I going to obey? Am I going to let God be my boss? Let God be the king? Or am I going to do what I want to do? And here we see Jesus Christ exceedingly sorrowful and heavy, because he's fighting, he's struggling, this battle is raging, because every fiber of his being is saying, no, I don't want to do that, God. But what is the next thing that he says? Nevertheless, in spite of this, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That is exactly the opposite of what Adam and Eve did, because when they came to this, matter, when they came to this point where their will was pitted against God's will, they said, "You know what? I'm doing it my way." And here we have in this second garden the representative coming to represent and to stand before God in the place of all humanity. And here he comes to this same crux, to this same matter, this same point. Will I do my way or God's way? He faces this same temptation, the same trial. But his response is, I don't want to do this. But it doesn't matter what I want to do. May your will be done. I choose your will, God. My will is here. It's writhing. It's strong. It's powerful. It consumes my mind and my passions. But I choose your will. I choose to surrender, to say, God, not my will, but yours be done. Sometimes you and I find ourselves going, well, not only my will, I'll put your will along with it. Won't that make you happy? But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, not my will. We can't have both happening at the same time. I can't follow the way I want to follow and try to please God at the same time. Light and darkness don't mix. My will and God's will don't mix. And Jesus says, not my will. Not my will. But your will be done. And he cometh unto his disciples, verse 40, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You have a good desire, but you're also falling prey to your will. You're falling prey to your flesh. Peter's over there going, man, I'd like to stay awake with Jesus, but oh, my eyes are heavy and it just seems so nice to just fall asleep. I'll just doze off a couple minutes. I'll wake up and pray with him some more in a little bit. And Peter, James, and John, they're in a smaller way. They're facing this same struggle, the same battle. Am I going to follow my will or God's will? And unregenerated human beings, we always, always, always find ourselves choosing the wrong choice in that moment, just as Adam and Eve did. And they fell asleep. Though Christ, their loving master, asked them and begged them to stay awake with him, told them, my heart is so heavy, I feel like I'm going to die to death. It's heavy. I'm weighed down. And you look at it and you say, how could you love him and have walked with him all that time and know him that intimately and have him say that to you and you fall asleep? But yet we do. Yet we do. Because it's my will versus God's will. And my will's pretty strong. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And here we see a picture of the fact that so many times in our lives we say, oh, well, I surrendered to God. That's great. But you know how many times you have to surrender to God? Daily. Daily, momently, hourly, sometime, every time that flesh begins to rise up again, because as Christ has walked away from that moment of prayer and he's gone back to his disciples and he found them asleep, it, you know, maybe rose in his heart like, why am I doing this alone? Father, why? Why can't somebody else do this? Why do I have to do this? Why am I about to give my life for people who literally couldn't care less? Even those who have walked with me for 3.5 years and claim they love me. Peter, who's stood boldly and proclaimed 3-4 times in a row, no way, not me, I won't deny you, I won't forsake you. And yet, Peter, dead out of sleep. And Jesus, no doubt, felt his human will rising up again, saying, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I know I surrendered, but I don't want to do this. And he goes back again and he says, not my will, but yours be done. Thy will be done. I choose again to surrender it. And he came again and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. As he's working through this, he comes back again and he sees that here they are, these who love him again, fast asleep. He doesn't even bother waking them that time. He says, this is a battle I've got to go and solve between me and my Father. And he goes back again and he says the same thing. He says again, not my will, but yours be done. The battle was the same in essence that Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden. My will versus God's will. The temptation in essence was the same. Am I going to obey me and do what I want to do, or am I going to obey God? And the battle was won by Christ Jesus because he chose to obey the will of his Father. He said of his life, the way he lived his life, he said, I do always the will of my Father. But I don't believe that was just an automatic thing that was programmed in. That was a perpetual choice that Jesus made again and again and again and again. Every time he felt his flesh and his will and his desires rising up in contradiction to what the Father would have, he says, I always choose to do the will of my Father. That's the way I've set my course. That's the decision I make, not just once, but perpetually. I choose again and again and again every situation that arises to do the will of my Father that sent me. I always choose that. Man, what a testimony. I would love to be able to say that. I can't say that. I would love to be able to say that, but I can't say that. I want to always choose to do the will of my Father. But Jesus said, I do always the will of my Father because he always chose to. The battle that was waged in the Garden of Eden being lost plunged the whole human race into spiritual death. All the descendants of Adam and Eve. The battle that was waged in the Garden of Gethsemane being won opened the way for the whole human race that will receive by adoption spiritual rebirth. Because Christ came to that same point, to that same crisis, and he chose God's will over his. He came to that same crisis in a garden, and he chose God, God's will. The history of mankind's relationship to God being broken and restored began and ended in a garden where the battle of surrender took place, of my will versus God's will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 22 says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." There's a correlation here. He goes on down in verse 45. He says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Christ came and stood in that same place that Adam did. And he made the right choice. He made the choice that gives spiritual life. What was the punishment to Adam that God said? "You will have, if you disobey, if you choose your will over my will, you will surely die." Christ came as the last Adam, and he had that same choice. And when he made the proper choice and he chose God's will over his will, eternal life was the result instead of eternal death. Romans 5, beginning with verse 8, he says, "But God commendeth his love toward us." God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And this might sound confusing because death didn't just reign till Moses came on the scene, right? But Moses was the representation of the law, which continued all the way until Christ reigned, until Christ came and died. He says, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the exact similitude of Adam's transgression, who were the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Christ stood in that same place, faced the same temptation that Adam failed and plunged the entire human race into, and Christ succeeded. He won that battle. He won that victory. And when the battle was successfully won, he went to death and substituted his death for mine. But because he had made the proper choice and said, not my will, but yours be done, instead of plunging him into eternal death as it did Adam, death could not hold him. And he rose again, victorious, and bringing this life, this eternal life through adoption and rebirth to everyone who believes, to everyone who brings their will and lays it at the foot of the cross, at the foot of the Father, and says, not my will, but yours be done. I choose today to sacrifice my desires, my will, my passions, my lusts, all the things I want. Lay it at the bottom of the cross. Lay it at your feet and say, not my will, but yours be done. Still, every day, you and I are called to follow him through death to ourselves and our way into newness of life in him. Don't go to Eden and say, I'll do what I want to do. But rather, may we daily go to Gethsemane and say, not my will, not my will, but thine be done. That difference of choice is the difference of life and death. So we saw so absolutely clearly set forth, it's the difference of life and death. There's a way of life and there's a way of death. The way of life is God's way. Yes, Lord, I follow you. I choose you. I surrender my will. The way of death is, no, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what you say. I'm going to be the boss of me. But my friends, my brothers and sisters, may we always choose to go to the Garden of Gethsemane with our Lord and say, not my will, but thine be done. Even when my heart is breaking and it feels like I'm almost nigh to death, as Jesus said, even when it's so heavy that I find it hard to walk, I find it hard to breathe, I find it hard to get up in the morning, yet I come to the Garden of Gethsemane and I say, not my will, but thine be done. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may this be the pattern of our lives, Lord, that we may learn to walk in such a way that we can say with Christ, I do always the will of my Father. Lord, may we learn to go regularly to Gethsemane, to spend time there as much time as it takes and go back again as many times as it takes to say, not my will, not my will, but thine be done. Lord Jesus, thank you that you didn't stay dead, but you rose from the grave. Death could not hold you. The grave could not keep you. And you rose victorious, you rose glorious, and you ever live to make intercession for us. Oh, Father, help us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to crave and to ask for grace and strength to help in time of need, that we might always find ourselves coming to Gethsemane and always find ourselves coming and saying, Father, not my will, but thine be done. In Jesus' name. Amen.